In this first message of our 2020 Advent series, I want to share with you some thoughts from the very first chapter of the New Testament, the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll spend some time talking about it this morning. Matthew chapter 1, it begins with a genealogy, and I'm actually going to take the time to read through the genealogy. It's one of those things that sometimes we kind of skip over, but we're actually going to spend some time looking at it. Not every single name in it, but some of the highlights of it. So I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, including the genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the season of Advent, which even though it looks very differently than we're used to seeing it look, yet we can still celebrate it. We can still think about what you have done to save us, that you sent your son Jesus to be born as a baby and to live a human life and to die and then be raised for us. You did this so that we could be saved from our sins. You did this so that you could be with us. We pray that you would give us insight into your word today and encourage us with the reality that you have come to save us and you have sent your King, Jesus, to do that. It's in his name that we ask it. Amen. Well, in the world outside these walls, there is a virus that has infected, I think the last time I saw the number was 66 million people worldwide. And again, worldwide, there are 1.5 million deaths attributed to the virus. And beyond that, of course, it has wreaked economic havoc and societal and psychological havoc in our lives. In our own country, in the United States, we are looking at an election that took place over a month ago now, that is still contested, and that raises a lot of blood pressure levels, and there's a lot of anxiety because of that. Within our own lives, we see other forms of anxiety, other kinds of brokenness. Our lives are filled with broken relationships, financial hardship, pain, and worry. We are broken people, and we have broken lives, and we live in a broken world. And if we could ever resonate with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 121, it's right now. Do you remember what he said, what the psalmist said? Psalm 121, he said, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help?" Where does my help come from? And Advent, Christmas, answers that question. When we celebrate Advent, we are answering the psalmist's question. My help indeed comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and he has sent his help, he has sent his answer to that question in the form of his son, Jesus, the King. Jesus is the King who has been sent to heal this broken world. And that's what I want to focus on in this Advent series in 2020, this year. Whether we are in recorded videos or live streaming, or whether by the kindness of God we're able to come together publicly again, whatever the format is, that's what I want to look at. I want to remind us, I want for us to remind ourselves from Scripture that regardless of what's happening in the world, regardless of the brokenness in the world or in even our own lives, we have been sent a King who has come to mend a broken world, to mend broken lives, to mend broken people. We're going to be seeing that throughout this Advent series. So today, as we start this series, we're going to see just the identity of the King from this chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Then next week, December 13th, we're going to talk about the domain of the King. And then on December 20th, we're going to talk about the mandate of the King. And then on Christmas Eve, December 24th, again, whether we are able to be together or live streaming or whatever the format, on December 24th, we will talk about the family of the King. And then on the last Sunday of December, December 27th, which is not technically part of Advent in a liturgical sense, but we're going to keep it as part of that series anyway. On December 27th, and with all apologies to Mr. Tolkien, we're going to talk about the return of the King. And the objective throughout this series is, like I said, for us to remind ourselves that we have a King, that we are not finally, ultimately, citizens of a nation. We are not finally broken people, but we are ultimately healed and whole, restored citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our King. Jesus is the King who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, and a broken world. As we consider that idea from Matthew chapter 1 this morning, we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus is the King of Israel. Then we're going to see that Jesus is the King of all people. And then we're going to see, third, that Jesus is the King of everything. And then we're going to narrow our focus again and see that Jesus is the King of restoration. So expanding circles in the first three points and then narrowing our focus again in the fourth point. First of all, Jesus is the King of Israel. Then Jesus is the King of all people. Then Jesus is the King of everything. And then Jesus is the King specifically who brings restoration. Jesus is the King who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, and a broken world. So first of all, let's consider the fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. Matthew makes that point very clearly in this first chapter, in the genealogy that he gives us of Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus is the rightful King of Israel. We know that is part of Matthew's emphasis here because in the very first verse, he emphasizes that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. A lot of times the genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 is compared and contrasted to Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And one of the differences between these two genealogies is that Luke carries the genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first man. But Matthew is content to stop with Abraham. The earliest he goes is Abraham. And the reason that he's content to only go back to Abraham is because that's his point. He wants to show that Jesus belongs to the family of Abraham. Jesus is a true Israelite. He is Israelite through and through. He is the King of Israel. Jesus is a true Israelite. That's a phrase that Jesus himself will use to describe one of his disciples, Nathanael, in the Gospel of John. That's what Matthew wants to show us about Jesus here. That Jesus is a true Israelite. He's a true son, a true descendant of Abraham. In fact, that he is the king of Israel. And we see that kingship of Israel emphasized throughout the genealogy as well. If you noticed or if you recognized some of the names in the genealogy, that's because as Matthew gives us this genealogy, he's showing us all of the kings of Judah. He's telling us that Jesus is descended from the royal line of Israel. He's descended from David through all of David's royal sons, Solomon and Rehoboam and the rest. And there's other names on that list that we recognize too. Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Josiah. And we remember a lot of those names from the books of Kings and Chronicles. And if you've been in church at least for a while, you know some of those stories. Jesus is descended from the royal line of Israel. He comes from a line of kings. That's what Matthew is emphasizing for us. But so what? I mean, by the time Jesus shows up on the scene in the first century, Israel was a contracted nation. It was much smaller than it had been throughout her history. She was under the heel of the Roman Empire. And before the Roman Empire, she had been under the heel of the Greeks. And before that, it was the Persians. And before that, it was the Babylonians. For centuries now, Israel has been a subject nation. And the line of David is a degenerate line. Not degenerate in a biological way, but in a social status way. It doesn't mean anything anymore by the first century to be from the line of David. Joseph, Jesus' father, is also a descendant of David, according to Matthew's genealogy. But Joseph doesn't claim to be king. Joseph isn't walking around saying, "Hey guys, I am the rightful king of Israel." Right? He doesn't say that. He's descended from this royal line of kings, but he's a carpenter, we learn in other places in the New Testament. He's a carpenter. He's not a king. So what is the point that Matthew's trying to make? What point is he trying to get at? And frankly, even if Matthew's point is that Jesus is from this line of kings, descended from royalty, that doesn't really do much for us either, does it? Because along with some of those famous names, the names of good kings, David and Solomon and Uzziah and Hezekiah and Josiah, you know, some of those godly kings that we're familiar with, there's a whole lot of really rotten kings in there too. A lot of really terrible men, terrible kings, tyrants, dictators, people who oppressed their people and who led their people into idolatry. Wicked, wicked, oppressive people. So even if Matthew's point is just that Jesus is a king and descended from kings, we could easily come back and say, yeah, he's descended from a lot of really wicked kings. Matthew, is your point that Jesus is another king like those kings? And of course, we know that the answer is no. That's not what Matthew is showing us. In fact, what Matthew is trying to show us is that Jesus is a true king of Israel in the mold of his ancestor David. Jesus is the descendant of David, the king. And it's David, the king, who is actually the centerpiece of the genealogy pointing towards Jesus. Did you notice in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1 that Matthew points out that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 from David to the deportation to Babylon and then 14 from the deportation to Babylon to the birth of Jesus? Well, that's handy, isn't it? That's a nice little clean-cut, well-organized system. 14, 14, 14. And we might look at that and say, well, isn't God something that he orchestrates history in that kind of perfectly symmetrical way? The problem is, as you go back to the books of Chronicles and Kings, or even if you jump over to Luke's gospel and see all of the fathers and sons that are mentioned even in Luke's genealogy, you realize that Matthew is leaving people out. There are people in this family line, even between just Abraham and Jesus, who are not mentioned. And if we were prone to not trust Scripture, we might look at that as evidence that, you know, Scripture is untrustworthy. Matthew's lying to us. But that's not the case at all. The reality is, in that day, when historians wrote genealogies, it was normal to list grandfathers and grandsons or great-grandfathers and grandsons. And our language of father and son is very strict compared to the Hebrew and Greek language of father and son. It didn't always have to be a biological father and biological son. It could be grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and grandsons and great-grandsons. And it was common to leave out members of genealogies in order to structure a genealogy in order to make a certain point. So what that means is Matthew is structuring this genealogy not to give us an exhaustive list of all of Jesus' ancestors between him and Abraham, but to make a point. And so then we have to ask the question, well, what point is Matthew trying to make? Well, the hint comes from the number 14, right? There's 14 generations in these three sections of the genealogy, 14 between Abraham and David, and between David and Babylon, and between Babylon and Jesus, 14. So what is special about the number 14? And that's where a lot of interpretation comes in. Now, there's a lot of different theories about what's special about the number 14, but for my money, the answer comes with the name David itself. You see, in Hebrew, they didn't use numerals that, like we, you know, we have our alphabet, which we use to write words, and then we have numerals, the numeral 1 and 2 and 3 that we use to represent numbers. But in Hebrew, they didn't have separate numerals that they used to represent numbers. They used the same letters of their alphabet. So if they wanted to reference the number 1, they used the first letter of their alphabet, Aleph. And if they wanted to use the number 2, they used the second letter of their alphabet, Bet, and so on through the first 10 letters. And then after 10, they started going up exponentially in powers of 10, I think it is, after that. And that's how they represented numbers in Hebrew. What that means then is that every word has not just a phonetic meaning or a phonetic value that you can pronounce, but it has a numerical value if you look at the numbers represented by those letters. In Hebrew, the name David has three letters. In our language, it would be D, V, and D. They didn't write down vowels. Vowels were just vocalized. They weren't written down. So the three letters that form David's name in Hebrew are Dalet, Vav, and Dalet, which are the fourth, and Dalet is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Vav is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so if you add those up, you have 4 plus 6 plus 4, which is 14. Right? 14, we can reliably say, is the number represented by the name David. And I think that that's what Matthew is doing here. He's using this Hebrew practice, that's called gematria, by the way. He's using that Hebrew practice of attributing a numerical value to names to say there's something special about this genealogy. I'm trying to show you that the end of this genealogy, Jesus, the culmination of this genealogy, Jesus, is the culmination of these 14 separate generations in these three segments of the genealogy that's represented by the name David. In other words, Jesus is a symbol of David, or maybe we need to say that the other way around. David is the symbol of Jesus. Jesus is a king in the mold of David. Jesus is a king, but he's not just a king like any of the kings of Judah, any of the kings of Israel. He's a king like David, in as much as he is the man after God's own heart. He is going to be the man whom God uses to establish his covenant with his people. He is going to be a king in that sense. He is the king of Israel. He is the true son, the true descendant of David. We could even go so far to say, like many other preachers have done in the past, that Jesus is the true David. I think it's D.A. Carson, who I'm familiar with, saying Jesus is great David's greater son. That's what Matthew is trying to show us. In that sense, Jesus is the king, the true king of Israel. He's not just the king of Israel. This genealogy also shows us that Jesus is the king of all people. We are told down in verse 21 that he will save his people from their sins. The angel, when he appears to Joseph in the dream and explains to Joseph that he doesn't have to divorce Mary, his betrothed wife, he says she's going to bear a son and you're going to call his name Jesus, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. This speaks, of course, to the fact that Jesus is going to be the savior of Israel. His people are the people of Israel, his family in that sense, his genetic family, his people, the people of Israel. But As the genealogy shows us, the people of this Savior is actually a union of both Jewish and Gentile people. And Matthew makes that case in a very subtle way. If you go back to that genealogy, one of the things you might have noticed, or maybe you've heard other sermons to this effect in the past, is that there are several women who are mentioned in this genealogy, which wasn't a very common thing. It wasn't unheard of, but it wasn't a terribly common thing to mention women in a genealogy. And especially in this kind of context where the vast majority of the names are the names of men, the names of the women stick out. And so we see some of the women here. In verse 3, we see that Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That means Tamar was the mother, right? And similarly, in verse 5, we read that Salmon is the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is the mother. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Ruth, the mother. And again, in verse 6, David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So we have these women who are mentioned. And what's interesting, well, there's several interesting things about these women, but one of the things that I want to focus on right at this moment is that each of these women either are Gentiles or closely connected to Gentiles. Tamar, who is the mother of Perez and Zerah, was almost certainly a Canaanite. You can go back to Genesis and read the story of Judah and Tamar, and there's several remarkable things about that story we'll bring out in just a minute. But it's pretty sure, based on what's said about Tamar in the Genesis story, that Tamar was a Canaanite. We know for sure that Rahab was a Canaanite. She was an inhabitant of Jericho, if you remember that story from the book of Joshua. Rahab was an inhabitant of Jericho, the only survivor, along with her household, of the Israelite conquest of Jericho. And then she is a convert to the worship of Yahweh and marries into the family of Israel. Indeed, finds herself married into the genealogy of Jesus. But she was herself originally, by birth, Canaanite. Ruth, we know, of course, was a Moabitess. She has a whole book dedicated to her in the Old Testament. And even the wife of Uriah in verse 6, although she's not mentioned by name, we know the story of Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba herself was an Israelite. That's clear from the stories in the books of Samuel and Kings. But she's married to Uriah the Hittite. So she's closely connected to a Gentile. And so I think one of the things that Matthew is doing in this genealogy is he's saying that, yes, Jesus is the king of Israel, but even within the genealogy of Jesus, we see these prominent Gentile women. Prominent Gentile women. And then, you know, if we needed further proof of the Gentile influence in the story, all we have to do is go ahead a chapter. We stopped our reading at the end of chapter 1. But the next chapter of Matthew carries that familiar story about the visit of the wise men, right? The visit of the Magi, another beloved Christmas story. But who were the Magi? Who were the wise men? Well, they were Gentiles, right? They were Gentile nobility from the East. And they're some of the first who recognize the significance of the birth of this new king. And they come to do him homage, to honor him, and to worship him. One of the things that Matthew is trying to show us is that this new king, while he is the king of Israel, he is not just the king of Israel. He is the king of all peoples. He's the king of all peoples. We very often think of Matthew as being the gospel for the Jews, right? And sometimes it's popular to differentiate amongst the four gospels in terms of who we think they were predominantly written for. And understanding who a book is written for is an important part of interpreting it. And so we sometimes say that Matthew is the gospel for the Jews, and Mark is the gospel for the Romans, and Luke is the gospel for the Gentiles or for all people, or John is the gospel for all people or for the Gentiles. And we kind of define them in those terms. And there's some value in that and some truth in that, although there's a lot of discussion about exactly the best way to do that. And I think it's certainly true that one of the things that Matthew wants to show us throughout the gospel, not just here in the first chapter, but throughout the gospel, is that Jesus is the true King of Israel. Not only that, in fact, I would go so far as to say that Matthew's desire in his gospel is to show us not just that Jesus is the king of Israel, but that he is the true Israel himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. Everything that Israel was called to be and failed to be. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, prophetically and symbolically. He is Israel. So Matthew definitely does have that Jewish, that Israeli emphasis throughout his book. That's absolutely true. Yes, he does. But what we must remember is that throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, but certainly by the time we get to the New Testament, the definition of Israel has shifted. Okay, we see this even in Isaiah. One of the things that I was trying to show in our Isaiah series that we just concluded last week is the fact that I'm about to make explicit to you, that Israel, the definition of Israel has shifted. Israel is not to be thought of merely as those who are genetically related to Abraham. Israel is no longer just a race of people. It's not just those genetically related to Abraham. It's those who believe the same way that Abraham believed. This is, I think, hinted at and taught even in places like Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament. And it's certainly hinted at throughout Old Testament scripture, but it's made explicit, I believe, in the New Testament. You can't read a book like Galatians and not see this truth. Israel is not those who are genetically descended from Abraham. It's those who believe in the same God that Abraham believed, those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham, who have the faith in Jesus. Romans, I would argue, makes this point as well. In Galatians, Paul goes so far as to call the church the Israel of God. So the point is that by the time we get to this point in redemptive history, the definition of Israel has shifted. It's not just a nation. It's not just a race of people. It is an international group of people who have been given faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who believe in God and worship God through God's Son, Jesus. So it is true that Jesus is the King of Israel, but because he is the King of Israel, he is therefore the King of all peoples, all peoples. Jesus is the King. He's a King who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, and a broken world. So Jesus is the King of Israel. He's the King of all peoples. He is, in fact, the King of everything. He is the King of all things. We know this because the angel, when he comes to Joseph in the dream, tells him that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew tells us that much in verse 18. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The angel confirms this when he speaks to Joseph in the dream. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Which is as much as to say that this child is the Son of God. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Son of God. Luke makes that case very strongly in Luke's gospel, in the story of the Annunciation to Mary, when Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary about what's going to happen to her. And in that context, Gabriel says to Mary, the child who is conceived in you is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, he will be called the Son of God. He is the Son of God because of the fact that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that Jesus is the biological child of God. That's absurd, right? That's nonsense. God has no biology. He doesn't have a physical body. He has no biology in order to produce biological offspring. When I was doing my master's work, I worked for a while for a small carpet cleaning company in Charlotte, North Carolina, that was owned by Mormons. And I was riding in a truck with the Mormon owner of this small company, and we were talking about our faith. And he was explaining to me that he believes that Jesus, the phrase he used, Jesus is God's kid. He said, I think literally Jesus is God's kid. And, you know, I mean, I'm his employee, so I'm trying to be very respectful to him. But I was also, of course, a theology student at the time and full of conceit that comes with that sometimes, unfortunately. And so I was trying to say, well, that's okay, fine. But that's not what the Bible means when it says that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't mean that Jesus is God's kid. In Scripture, when somebody is called the son of somebody else, what it means is, unless the context proves that it means biological child, what it means is that they're characterized by the same things that characterize the father. Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of Belial, sons of the devil. Now, he doesn't mean that they're literally fathered by the devil. He means that they're characterized by the same things that characterize the devil. He calls two of his disciples the sons of thunder. He calls Judas the son of perdition. You know, what he means is that they're characterized by those things. Just as in that culture, and to a lesser extent in our culture, a son is characterized by the father. So when we read that Jesus is the son of God, what we mean is that he's characterized by the same things. He has the same essence. He has the same attributes. And if someone has the same essence as God, if someone has the same attributes as God, the implication of that is that they are God. And that's exactly what the Bible means when it says Jesus is the Son of God. It means that he is God. Jesus is God. We worship him as God. He is the King of everything because he is God. He is destined to save his people from their sins. Verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is a clear reference to the salvific role that only God can fill. God alone is a savior. If we've learned nothing else from our study of the book of Isaiah, we should be able to come away with that, at least. There is no other besides God. He says it over and over again in Isaiah. I am God and there is none else. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The insistence of Isaiah and the insistence of the Old Testament is that God alone is a savior. And so here, when we read that this Jesus will save his people, we can draw no other conclusion but that he is the Savior God who announces himself in the Old Testament. He is God. And in case none of those things were clear enough, Matthew helps us understand that this birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We looked at this so many months ago when we were going through Isaiah. We may have forgotten what that means, but thankfully Matthew interprets it for us, which means God with us. That's the interpretation, that's the translation of the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is named God with us. He is God. He is the incarnation of God. This is why one of my favorite Christmas carols is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because of that verse where we're told, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Such good theology, and it's absolutely correct. Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the king, not just of a country, not just the king of a nation, not even just the king of an empire. He is the king of all existence. He is the king of the universe. He is the king of the cosmos. He is the king of reality. He is the king of all, the king of everything. He is the king. He is the king who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, broken world. We know this because of the last thing that Matthew shows us in this chapter, that he is the king of restoration. Jesus is the king of Israel, the king of all people, the king of everything, and specifically he comes as a king who restores. He is a king of restoration. And of course, one of the first places we see this is in this promise of verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name of this child who's going to be born miraculously is Jesus. Now, when we hear the name Jesus in our culture, either it's just a swear word, unfortunately, or we immediately think of Jesus of Nazareth, the person that we talk about, the person that we worship as king and as God. But of course, the name Jesus in the first century wasn't an uncommon name. In some cultures today, it's not a terribly uncommon name. Jesus is the Greek transliteration or the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or as we would say, Joshua, right? Joshua, which is a common enough name. We call plenty of people Joshua today. That's not an uncommon name, even in our culture. But we've kind of set aside the name Jesus in our culture because of who bears it. But it was a common enough name, and it meant simply Yahweh saves. He's given a commoner's name, a common man's name, but it has significance. He's called this because he will be the fulfillment of that name. He actually will be the one through whom Yahweh saves. His advent is for the purpose of saving from sins. He will save his people from their sins. Now, this idea of God coming to save his people is a familiar one. All through Old Testament history, all through redemptive history, God has announced that he will come to save his people. We saw it over and over again in Isaiah. You can go back through history and see God coming to save his people. He saves people early on. He saves Adam and Eve. He saves people in Genesis. He saves Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in various ways. He saves Israel from slavery in Egypt. He saves his people. But as you think about it, as you read those stories of the faith from the Old Testament, what you see more often than not is God saving in the sense of rescuing his nation, rescuing the nation of Israel, rescuing his people from their enemies. Okay. Here, we're being told something slightly different. Jesus comes not primarily to save a nation from their enemies. This was going to be one of the big sources of confusion during Jesus' earthly ministry. People expected him to be a king who would save the nation from its enemies. But that's not what is promised. What's promised is that he will save his people from their sins, which is a much more fundamental salvation. You see, a nation can be saved from its enemies and still be rotten to the core. God, and in fact, that's what we see all through Israel's history. God coming and saving Israel from its enemies, and Israel immediately turning around and worshiping idols. People can be saved from their temporal circumstances and still be rotten on the inside and still be subject to all kinds of pain and death and hardship throughout their lives and subject ultimately to the judgment of God in their deaths. But Jesus comes as a king who will save in a much deeper, a much more fundamental way. He will save his people from their sins. He will save them from the thing that is ruining them from the inside out. He will save them from that which is breaking everything and which works itself from inside out and ruins the world around us. Jesus goes right to the core of the problem. Do you see? Jesus is not just coming and slapping band-aids on wounds. He's not just coming and plugging holes in the dike that holds back the oceans of chaos from the world. Jesus goes right to the root of the problem, the sin in our hearts. And he starts there. And he saves his people from their sins. And because he saves his people from their sins, he is then able to save the rest of the world from what's breaking it and ruining it as well. Jesus is the king who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, and a broken world. I think that the genealogy that Matthew shares with us hints at this point as well. And to make this case, I want to go back to those women who are mentioned in the story. The women who are mentioned only by name, and in some cases not even by name, but only by reference, and whose stories are such important ones in the history of redemption, and who show us that God can restore broken people and broken families. You see this in the mention of Tamar in verse 3. Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And if you go back and read the story of Judah and Tamar, what you see is a story of broken family relationships. Tamar was originally the wife of one of Judah's sons who died. And Tamar is mistreated in that family. She's oppressed in that family. And later takes her situation under control in a way which today we would consider to be ungodly and wicked. But in that culture was kind of seen as a woman taking power in a respectful way. And she ends up sleeping with her former father-in-law. And that is where Perez and Zerah come from. But no matter how you cut the story, it's a story of brokenness. It's a story of brokenness. And yet, here it is in the line of Jesus. And we can go through the story and see other things as well. Rahab was a prostitute. She sold her body. Broken, a product of a broken culture, a broken world system. An oppressive world system. A broken national system. And not only is her livelihood as a prostitute a symbol of a broken culture and a broken world, but the fact that she is the lone survivor of a city that's destroyed by the Israelite conquest is one more reminder of just how broken the world is. God brought the Israelites in as punishment for the Canaanites because of their sinfulness and their idolatry. It's a broken world. That's what we see here in this genealogy. Ruth is a Moabitess who is the widow of Israelite man. And so we see in the story of Ruth death and poverty and broken customs, broken world system. And throughout these stories, what we see not only is brokenness, but we see restoration. And one of the biggest places where we see that, of course, is in the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, not mentioned by name, she's called simply the wife of Uriah. And some people will look at that and say, well, Matthew didn't have any respect for women. He won't even give Bathsheba her name. That's not the point. He names Ruth and Rahab and Tamar. He doesn't have a problem talking about women. He's doing something else here. He's pointing out that this particular woman had been the wife of another man. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. Brokenness. Broken world system, broken marriages, broken political system. David, who was the king, was a broken and sinful man. And in his interaction with Uriah and Bathsheba, he was acting like a tyrant, a sexual predator, and a murderer. Brokenness. Brokenness. We live as broken people in a broken world system. That's what we see throughout this. But what else do we see? We see God taking those stories, taking those lives, and restoring them. And the fact that they exist here in the genealogy of the newborn king, Jesus, the Messiah, who would come to save his people from their sins, is a testament to the fact that this king comes to restore. The advent of this king works backward throughout history to restore and to fix and to redeem and to honor those broken families, broken relationships, broken world systems. He is a king who comes to restore. He is a king who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, and a broken world. In fact, there is one other woman who's mentioned in this genealogy, of course, and that's Mary herself. Mary, the wife of Joseph. Matthew tells us one other thing about this relationship. After Joseph he had righteous plans to quietly divorce Mary, thinking that she had been unfaithful to him when he finds her to be pregnant. But then when the angel explains the situation, Joseph devoutly believes and obeys, just as Mary had devoutly believed and obeyed when the angel had appeared to her. Both Joseph and Mary are pictures to us of faithful obedience and righteousness. Well, we're told that part of that obedience and righteousness is that Joseph, verse 25, knew her not until she had given birth to a son. You understand, right, that language of knowing her not or not coming together, as it said earlier in the chapter, those are biblical euphemisms for not sleeping together. Right? They didn't have marital relations. I just used two other English euphemisms for having sex, right? They haven't slept together the way a husband and wife do. And Joseph continues that. He keeps her a virgin. He doesn't force himself on her until after the child is born. He doesn't sleep with her. Now, that was righteous. That was the right thing to do. So I want to say that very clearly here. Joseph was acting in obedience to God as it had been revealed to him through the angel. Mary was acting righteously. They're both examples of his righteous behavior. Still, I think one of the things that we see in that little fact is a picture of what's wrong with our world. Here's what I mean. If I had a counseling couple come to me and they told me that they had been married for several months, but they hadn't slept together, I would be deeply concerned. And I would want to talk through that. Why haven't you come together? Why haven't you consummated your marriage in that way? What's wrong? There must be some problem at the root of that, right? There is no problem at the root of this. But even so, it becomes a picture of problematic marriages. It becomes a picture of what's wrong with our world. In fact, we could say it this way. The fact that this has to happen at all, the fact that Jesus has to come at all and be born of a virgin at all and cause a newlywed husband and wife to not come together at all, is because the world is broken. The world is deeply broken. Our lives are filled with brokenness. Even if you yourself are not experiencing any brokenness, any hardship, any heartache, any hurt, any pain, any anxiety, even if you're not experiencing that yourself, you know someone, you're close to someone who is, and their pain and hurt are just as much yours as if they were yours yourself. Our lives are filled in that way with brokenness. Our world is broken. But Jesus is the King who comes to mend our broken world. Jesus is the King who comes to restore broken people, broken relationships, and a broken world. This year has been hard. It's been a hard one for all of us, and it hits all of us differently. For some of you, it's been harder than for others. Between the virus and between politics and between financial hardships and other issues, interpersonal relationships, family relationships, it's hard. What I would love for this Advent series to accomplish for you, what I hope that this little study of Matthew 1 may have started to do for you, is to remind you that our true selves are not out there. Our hope is not out there. Our hope is not in a broken political system. Our hope is not in our own physical health in this world. Our citizenship is not here. It's in the kingdom. And we have already received and are now waiting for the return of a king. Find comfort in the king. Find joy in the king. Let your anxieties, let your hardships, let your fears melt away because of your love for this king.